told you that one of the things that it was going to do for you is it was going to form a kind of like a network of Bible doctrine that protected you from getting caught up into heresy. And by this time, only coming through the first one and halfway through this one, a little bit more than halfway through, you certainly ought to be able to see that. When you start to take the Bible's approach to understanding it the way God intended for you to understand it, all of these things begin to come into play. And by now, just by coming through the seven baptisms up to this point, we have very definitely defined the book of Acts for you and broken it down. As I said last week, if you didn't, probably one of the most confusing places in all the Bible, and I mean this with all my heart, one of the most confusing places in the Bible is Acts chapter 2. You got things going on there, and every cult, every religion that's confused and messed up on something in the Bible will usually hang their hat in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is an absolute necessity for you to understand and break down, as is all of the book of Acts. And in the last couple of times now, you have seen how that these seven baptisms have absolutely broken down for you and kept the correct Bible doctrine teaching so you won't get messed up in heresy. And it's so obvious now that, you ought to go out of here. In fact, you ought to be well on your way from the last couple of times of understanding the whole book of Acts, at least the first seven chapters. And I really gave you a breakdown of the whole book. Well, today, we're going to put the finishing touches on the book of Acts. And when you leave here today, if you take the last two messages and you take this one, you're going to basically understand how to break down and rightly divide the book of Acts. And again, just as a way of reference, if we had the baseline of Acts done now, say we were in our Bible study, I know we're just starting Genesis, but if we were a long way down the road, man, this is what I'm talking about when you would be adding all this material on top of what you already know. Of course, the good thing is you're not missing anything because much of Bible teaching is a repetitiveness. It has to be. And we'll get into this some other way, some other angle, and get the same material, either on Thursday night and all the different things that we do. But you should be able to see by this time what I told you when we started our study, that we're beginning to build a network, a Bible doctrine, of laying out the whole concept of how the Bible takes care of itself. Putting these baptisms together has laid out for you the major picture of your Bible. We understand now the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And we understand now how that the book of Acts, we begin to detail that out. So far, we have come up through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to Acts chapter 7. We've seen the ministry of John the Baptist and his baptism. We saw the coming of Christ and his ministry for 3 years. Then we saw his crucifixion, his death. And then last week we finished up in Acts chapter 7. Focusing on Acts chapter 2, but showing you how those first seven chapters all deal with the nation of Israel. And we have laid out so far this concept. We know now that the nation of Israel got three chances to get the kingdom of heaven. We know that. First one was John the Baptist. Second one was Christ himself. They killed John the Baptist. They crucified Christ. And so they get one more chance based on Christ's prayer on the cross. And that chance takes place in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, with Acts chapter 2, verse 38 being the focal point of that concept. And we saw that. We saw Israel's baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, under the ministry of Peter, who was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. And we saw how that unfolded the third and final chance for the nation of Israel to get the kingdom of heaven. Today we're going to put together the rest of the book of Acts, and we're going to study the fifth baptism. And this will be the baptism that's found in Acts chapter 10. Now, one of the major issues that befuddle theologians, and you find this all the time, and this is one of the major questions that people who study the Bible talk about all the time, and that is, when did the church really start? And that's a question that, without answering that question, you're always going to have some problem with the Bible. And theologians agree on it all over the place. And of course, theologians are simply theologians. Most theologians don't know anything about the Bible. I'm not a theologian. I'm a Bible believer. Now, when you come to the Bible, it becomes very obvious when the church comes into effect. So I want to define that for you before we go any farther here, because I think it's very important and it's a very big piece of your puzzle. You want to put this down someplace and put this in your Bible. And if you want to put this someplace ahead of time, what I would do, may I see your Bible for a minute there? What I would do is if you got a wide margin Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament here, God, through the Holy Spirit of God, knowing through the foundation of the ordination of the world to come, knew that we were going to do this, gave you a blank page before Matthew started. See? This is why this wide margin Bible is the only official one by God. See, I would use that, see? I would put the stat, what I'm about to give you, right in there so you know that. See, you know that. Now, let me just say something to you. Now, let me give you what people, you know, where did the church start? There are some people who believe that the church started with John the Baptist. See, we talked about them. They're called Baptist Briders. Remember those guys? And they believe that the body of Christ starts with John the Baptist. You got another group that believe that that it started with Paul. See, and that Paul started the church. Absolutely. And when Paul started the church, they're called hyper-Calvinists, you see. And what they believe because Paul started the church that the only thing they accept in the Bible is Paul's writings. They don't accept anything else. They throw out 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews. All they take is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, they're called hyper-Calvinists. They're hyper. Hyper is too exact, you know, hyper. And so they believe that the church started with Paul. Then you have the majority of Christians who think that the New Testament starts because they read Malachi right here, and then they turn over here and it says the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So that's where they think it started. See, because it said that page there, you know, the New Testament. So you think that's where it starts. See, that's not any good either. That's not where it starts. I lost your place, darling, so you'll have to find it again. But what you got is this. This is how it works. And you need to know this. You need to know this. Now, because we know that the when we started coming through, I showed you how that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John bring you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John bring you from the Jew to the Gentile. It brings you from the all of that. It transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And, of course, the book of Acts is another transitional book. And those series of books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, all transition what is taking place from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And you see, the thing that people, the mistake they make is they don't believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, is a transitional book. They don't see the transition because they don't think there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So what happens is they think that, you know, on, 33 A.D. on, you know, Saturday afternoon, you know, when Christ come out of the tomb at 6:05, that's when it just, the church started right there, see? And, of course, it's not that exact. That's not that exact. The beginning of the church and the formulation of the church is a very key component of your Bible, and you have to understand that the church transitions in just like everything else transitions. In other words, what I'm saying is there's not one place in your Bible that you can go that says, okay, when the sun came up on this day, the church started. It is a transition. Let me show you how it transitions. Here's how it works. And anybody can see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, you can see this thing, and I showed it to you last week, how it transitioned. By the way, this transition takes about 10 to 14 years. And that's another mistake people make. You see, we get so locked into our Bibles by reading them and just reading it that we think that it's all right there. You know what? You can turn one page in your Bible and jump 5 years in time. And if you don't know that, you're in trouble, see? You're in trouble. And you got to be careful because turning your page in your Bible from one page to another can put you in another whole dispensation, see? So you got to be careful. You got to know the time element of your Bible. And that's some of the stuff that we'll work on. But here's how it works. Now, first of all, remember the church is a mystery. That is something that nobody in the Old Testament knew about the church. The devil didn't know about the church. The devil knew a lot of things about the Bible. He knew a lot of things that God knew, but there's some things that the devil didn't know. The devil did not know about the church. And I know that from the way he operates in the Old Testament. He didn't know anything about the church. Nobody knew anything about the church because the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that the concept of the church was a mystery that God kept to himself until he revealed it. Now, does that mean that God wasn't doing and putting the church in effect before he revealed it? Certainly he did. Certainly he did. But the key is the church may have been here and the church may have been operating under as we transition through, but nobody knew until God revealed it. Now let me show you how this worked. And like I said, this is like a 10 or 12, 13, 14 year process. All right, in Matthew chapter 10, we find that God takes the 12 apostles and he sends them out. That's where the church gets called out. But it's not a church in any of the sense that we know of it yet. It's just in its infancy being called out. You know what the word church means? It comes from the word that means called out. The word church comes from the word ecclesia, which means called out assembly. The church, you and I, as individuals, the church of Jesus Christ, have been called out of the world. See? That's what the word church means. It means to be called out. And the church isn't this building. The church is you. And you, because you have been saved, are now part of the church, have been called out. See? You're called out. Called out of the world. When God, in the early part of Matthew, when he's walking around, what is he doing? He's calling 12 men. And when he calls those 12 men and gets them together, then he sends them out. He called them out from their occupations. And that's why they tell you what they did. One was a tax collector. One was a fisherman. He tells you what they did. And he calls them out from the world, and then he sends them out. Now, that is the calling out in its infant form of the church. And when he calls them out and he sends them out, he's still dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Because this calling out is a called out group, but the New Testament hasn't went into effect yet. So here we see the beginning of the transition. The calling out of the ten is the calling out of the infancy of the church, even though nobody knows it yet. He calls it out before he puts the New Testament into effect. Now, I know that every Christian thinks that, like I said, when you finish the Old Testament and you start in Matthew, because you got that page there that says, this is the New Testament of Jesus Christ, that's where the New Testament starts. No, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, back there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says that the New Testament cannot go into effect till the death of the testator, or the man who is the author of that testament. So then, even though in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are collectively in what we commonly call the New Testament, from a Bible standpoint, no New Testament comes into effect until Christ dies. That would be the last chapter, the last two chapters of every book. So everything up to that point is still in the Old Testament. Now, that's why a lot of people get messed up, because they try to take the stuff in the New Testament before that and apply it to you and me in the church, and now you understand that we aren't in the church yet. The church has been called out in an infant form, but the church has not went into effect till Christ dies. The moment Christ died on the cross, the church went into effect. The New Testament started, because now we have the death of the testator. It had been called out, and now it is officially in effect. But it ain't plugged in yet. It has no power. Where does the power come from? The power comes when Christ in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 comes down, and the Holy Ghost comes down on them, and that's where and Jesus himself said in Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come. That's where the church gets plugged in, see? It gets called out in Matthew 10. It goes into effect technically at the death of Christ, and then it gets empowered in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. Oh, but now we got a fourth part of this transition. Nobody knows it. Nobody knows it. Nobody is aware that the church, what is going on. That's why they're still looking for the coming king in the coming kingdom. And that's why when you watch the book of Acts, it starts out in Acts chapter 1, like I told you last week, where they're running around and they're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't answer them. So everybody is scurrying around in the first seven chapters of Acts trying to get everything done for the nation of Israel. It's all taking place in Jerusalem. It's not anywhere else other than Jerusalem. You know why? Two reasons. Because they already told him in Matthew chapter 10 when they went out, they're not to go outside of Jerusalem. And they're staying in Jerusalem because they know that when he comes, if he does come, that's where he's coming. They're not running out going all over the world. They're staying in Jerusalem. They know that church has been called out. The church has went into effect in the New Testament guidelines. It's now been empowered, and nobody knows it except God. Because God is waiting to see what Israel does. And, of course, we know in Acts chapter 7 what Israel does. They get their final chance, and they kill Stephen. When that takes place, and I gave you this last week, immediately something changes. This is why Acts chapter 7 is your pivotal point in your Bible. Immediately something changes. And here's what happens. Immediately, the gospel, a revival breaks out with the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. By the time you get to Acts chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, an Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Total, complete African, Hamitic, Hamite, from the land of Ham, who is nothing connected with the nation of Israel. And we see now that in the next chapter, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul gets saved. Who is he? He's now the one that is going to bring and the revelation of the church, now what it is, to everybody on planet Earth. But you know what else? From Acts chapter 9, you find an absence of Paul. Now, they disagree on how long it is, and I'm not sure you can get exactly how long it is, but I'll tell you this. When Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, he doesn't show up again until Acts chapter 12 or 11 someplace in it. It'll go to the end of 11, beginning of 12. You know how long that is in your Bible? It's anywhere from 8 years to 13 years. But Paul isn't there. Now, see, in your Bible, that's just one page. See the problem you get in? I had an old boy preaching one time down there in Alabama, you know, and he was preaching on Adam and Eve. And he was preaching on Adam and Eve, and he was talking about when God brought the woman down to the man, and he turned a page, and when he turned a page, three or four pages of his Bible stuck together, and he wound up in Genesis chapter 6. And he's down there preaching, and he says, "The Lord brought the woman down to the man." And he turned over there and said, "And she was 300 cubits wide and 400 cubits long." See, he got into the ark. See, a couple pages make a big difference in your Bible. Now, what you got here is from when he gets saved in Acts 9 to up around next time you find him. He's gone. You don't find him at all. You don't find him in Acts chapter 10 where we're at. You don't find him in Acts chapter 11. He pops up in Acts chapter 12 and he comes back, but that time frame is anywhere from 8 years maybe to 13, 14 years. You can't get it for sure. But he's gone. He's absent. We're going to talk about where he's at when he goes in just a little bit. But then what Paul does is he reveals. You know the book that reveals the church, and nobody understood what the church was and what God intended till the book of Ephesians was wrote. The book of Ephesians wrote somewhere around Acts chapter, around the date of 55 A.D. That's almost 20 years after Christ was crucified. So it's a transition. The church got called out in Matthew chapter 10 because the church is called out. It means called out. It goes into effect in Matthew chapter 28 at the death of the testator. It gets powered up in Acts chapter 2, but it doesn't get revealed till Paul writes the book of Ephesians. So there's no one point that you can say this is where it absolutely starts, because God fixed the thing that it had the transition in. And that's what you've got. And that's very important to understand that. Now this baptism number 5 is found in Acts chapter 10. And it's going to follow right on what we've already studied the last couple of weeks as we looked at the last couple of baptisms. Now, and I said, here's what we know. We know that Israel gets 3 chances to get the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist, Matthew 3, Christ himself, Mark 11 at the triumphal entry, and then, of course, Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. And then I told you, from when they reject their third chance in Acts 7, then it goes to Acts 8, then it goes to Paul, Acts 9, and then Acts 10 is where we're at today, and then Acts 11, and they're first called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and then it never goes to the Jew again, it just goes to the Gentiles. The church now is in effect. Now what we're going to do today, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10, we're going to have to read this chapter, just like we read Acts chapter 2, and it's 40-some verses here, but we'll come through it, and you'll understand a little better how we break it down. Here's what it says. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feareth God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming down into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are gone up before for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent unto them to Joppa. All right, now I want to just draw your attention to this. If we're going to study the Bible, let's study it here. Look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Look at verse 9. You got a paragraph mark in 9. Paragraph marks are very important in your Bible. They will break down the Bible stories for you in most cases. They'll definitely break down the context. So now, in other words, when we want to study the book of Acts, chapter 10 here, you know what we're going to do? We're going to study it by just reading up to the paragraph marks and then looking at what we got. And you'll find that this whole chapter, which looks complex, is broke down around 4 paragraph marks. Each section tells you another part of the story. And when you break it down story by story, just like Genesis, see? When you break it down story by story, you get the understanding of how it works. All right? Next paragraph marks in verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. Now, the TV camera switches from Cornelius over to Peter, see? Twain stories. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him as it had been a great sheet knit at the 4 corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of 4-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have neither eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the 2nd time, What God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call thou common. This was done thrice, 3 times, and the vessels received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before his gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. All right, verse 19, paragraph mark. There's our 3rd one, or our 2nd one. While Peter thought on his vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, 3 men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by the holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Pete went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am." See, Peter makes a lousy pope. I mean, you go over to the Vatican and get to see the pope, you got to fall down and kiss his foot. They say Peter's the first pope. Well, if he is, he's a lousy pope. Couple of reasons. He was married, for one. Of course, most popes are probably too, but that's another story. But when he falls down, Peter says, "Stand up! I'm just a man like you. I'm not the vicar of Christ." See how easy the Bible figures those things out for you? And as he talked with him, verse 27, and went in, he found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know that how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one another nation, the Gentiles. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying," no wasting of time, "as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance of the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." All right, verse 34, paragraph mark. Camera switches back to Peter. Peter opened his mouth. He does that a lot. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him, that worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we were are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to only the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that which was ordained of God to be the judge, the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believe in him should have the remission of sins." Now, in verse 44, paragraph mark again. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they were of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many that came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, 'Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now, that's the story. That's the story. Now, this thing breaks down, like I said, around four paragraph marks. And the first part of that story is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. This is where Cornelius gets his vision from God. Now, I want you to look at Cornelius for a moment. Cornelius is a religious man. He's giving alms to the poor, and he's following the Old Testament. You know who Cornelius is? He's a Gentile who has become a Jewish proselyte. Let me explain what that means. A proselyte is somebody who gets proselytized to become part of somebody else's religion. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to become righteous with God, there were no Gentile churches. There were no Christian churches. There were no Christians. If a Gentile in the Old Testament wanted to get God's righteousness, he had to come and accept the religion, the God, the sacrifices, and all of the law that God had given to the Jew. He had to become a Jew even though he was a Gentile. We call this a proselyte Jew. In other words, he's a Gentile who takes up the Jewish faith. The greatest example of that in the Bible is in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And she comes there, when she kind of gets connected there, she says, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people. You know, she was becoming a Jewish proselyte. She's becoming one of God's children, even though she was not born through the line of Abraham. That's called a proselyte. Cornelius is a full-blown Italian. And yet he has accepted the Jewish Old Testament faith, and he has proselytized himself that he's a proselyte. You find him back there in Acts chapter 1 when the day of Pentecost, when he began to list the nations, he says, Jews and proselytes. This man here, Cornelius, is a man who is a Gentile who somewhere in his life got the teachings of the Old Testament, recognized who God was, recognized what he was doing with Israel, and said, if I'm going to get God's righteousness, I got to get in on that. He became a Jew through a proselytization of him becoming, accepting the Jewish religion. And that's why you see down here the Bible says that he's a devout man, kept the law, he feared God with all his house, and he gave much alms all to the people. That's exactly what they're doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 1 verse 9 says that Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. One of the things you find in the book of Acts, and I'm just going to throw this as a sideline, but it's very important. You see, this is a very confusing time. The Jews were following the Old Testament, and then, bang, John the Baptist shows up. John the Baptist comes preaching the kingdom before the crucifixion. And then Christ shows up, and he comes as their king, and they crucify him. And then Peter shows up with a different baptism after they crucified him. And what God is doing here, and that's why it has to be a transition. That's why from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the end of Israel to the beginning of the church, it all has to be a transition. Because God is doing a number of things. And what he's doing here, and he's showing you what he's doing, and he does it a number of times in the book of Acts, if God is starting the church and nobody knows it, then he is required to get everybody who is believing what he has said up to this point the truth of now of what the gospel and the church is going to be. Here's a man, Cornelius, who's a proselyte Jew, who now needs the truth of the New Testament death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. All through the book of Acts, you find God using men, Paul, Peter, and some of the other apostles, to illuminate everybody who has not got the truth yet that Christ died on the cross. And this is where Cornelius gets in. So we see that during this time, we see that this transition begins to unfold. And we see that Paul is absent here. You know where Paul's at? When Paul got saved, here's what happened. Here's what you know for sure. We know he went to Arabia for 3 years. We know that from the book of Galatians. Arabia is where Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is where God met with Moses and gave him the law and told him what he wanted to do to Israel. Undoubtedly, Moses goes to the same place, I would probably say, the same spot. And God reveals to him, through the process of 3 years, the whole mystery of the church, body of Christ. He's gone in Arabia for 3 years, where God, and he meets with God, and God instructs him about the coming kingdom of God, the church. He's there for 3 years, and then he goes and he meets up with Peter, and then he meets up with the Lord's literal brother, James. You know what he's doing? He's trying to find out everything he can about who Jesus was. Because up to this point, all Paul ever knew about Christ was he was a renegade, and he tried to persecute and kill the people that were following him. Now he has to find out everything he can. First thing he does is he goes to Arabia for 3 years. Did you ever find it significant that that's how long Christ took to train the apostles before he went back to heaven? 3 years of training in the Bible is key. I got to have you up and running in 3 years' time if you do everything the way you're supposed to do it. Once you decide you're going to buy into the Bible and you're going to take that thing, you can be up and ready to go and ready to be used of God in 3 years' time. That's the model. That's how I know that that's the model, because Christ spent 3 years with his 12 and then he left and said, "It's all yours, boys." God spent 3 years with Paul and he said, "Okay, son, you got all you need. Take off." That's how long it takes to get a good, basic understanding of the Scriptures and the Bible that you can become effective for what God wants you to do if you give God that 3 years. That's how long it can take. And of course, after that, he heads over to the Lord's brother, James, and he wants to find out everything about Christ in his earthly ministry. See, he's getting the boast of Beth Worlds. He wants to learn everything about the spiritual nature of Christ in the church, and then he runs over the James, the Lord's literal brother. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that Christ had literal brothers and sisters. They're even named for you in the Bible. And he wants to find everything from James about Christ growing up. And when he gets that all together, he shows back up in Acts chapter 11 after some time, and it's a thing where he really begins to understand all that God has for him. And of course, he lays this out in Galatians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He says this in verse 16. I'll not read the whole thing, but he says this: "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathens." Immediately after he got saved, "I conferred not with flesh and blood," didn't go to any man, "neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me," didn't go to anybody in Jerusalem, "but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." You see? Once he gets what he got from God, then he immediately goes down to Jerusalem and he confers with Peter and the apostles, and then he runs to the Lord's literal brother and wants to find out everything he can. See, he's covering all the angles. That would be a lot like you and me spending 3 years studying the Old Testament, then the New Testament, see? You find out the Old Testament, then you find out the New Testament. You learn everything you can about the Bible. That's what he's doing. He didn't have a New Testament. All he had was an Old Testament. So he has to rely on the people who saw Christ. He can't open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, "Oh, here's what he did." No, no. He's got to go to the very people who walked with him for 3 years, the apostles, and then the one that walked with Christ all of his life, the Lord's literal brother, who was part of his family, who recognized and understood Christ in the human side of things. Now, what we've got here is this. Peter has a tough time grasping this concept. Peter has been given the keys of the kingdom. And what you have down here, you know, in the first segment here, we have Cornelius being told in this vision to go to Peter, because the gospel now has went to the Gentiles. And God in Acts chapter 10 is making that transition begin to move. And so he first all, in the first section, up to the first paragraph mark, he tells Cornelius, "Go to Peter." While he is on his way seeing Peter, and this will be your second paragraph mark, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 18, Peter goes up on the roof. And when he's up on the roof there, you know, and he becomes very hungry. And the Bible says that heaven opened. And God brings down out of heaven kind of like a picnic blanket. And on that picnic blanket is all the stuff that Peter, as an Old Testament pork-abstaining Jew, is not allowed to eat. I mean, there's Gates barbecue on it. There's everything you could ever want. And God says, "Have at it, Peter. Are you hungry? Help yourself." Peter says, "Whoa, Lord, in all my life, I've never eaten anything unclean. I follow the law. I'm not going to start now." You know what God says? He says, "Peter, when I cleanse something, don't call it unclean." Peter didn't get it. In fact, the Lord repeats that vision, the Bible says, three times. And of course, the reason why he does it three times, if you look down there in verse 19, just as God gave Peter the vision three times, that vision of those unclean animals are going to match up with the three Gentiles who, as he is on that roof, are driving down Highway 24, coming into Jerusalem, in the Accord that the apostles were driving in last week. And as he's standing there saying, wow, what was that vision all about? I saw it three times. The doorbell rings. He goes down and he opens up the door, and there stand three Gentiles, one for each time he saw the vision. But Peter still doesn't totally get it. He says down here, he says, as Peter pondered that thing in his mind, and then Lord says, Peter, don't doubt anything that I showed you. Just go with the light that I give you. See? So the third paragraph, Mark, then, would be verses 19 through 33, and this is where Peter doubts. He still doesn't totally get it. So what you got down through here, and, he meets up with Cornelius, and they start to talk back and forth, and then Cornelius tells him the story of what God has done in his life in verse 30 and verse 33, and how God has told Cornelius and his friend to go seek out Peter. This chapter breaks down real easy and gets us to the next baptism. Now, when he lays this thing out, Peter still doesn't have it figured. In fact, it takes quite a while for Peter to get this whole thing together. And so here's what Peter does. He says, okay, Lord, okay. I guess that you, for whatever reason, you've allowed the Gentiles to come in. Okay, that's all right with me. And obviously now you want me to preach to them. And you want me to tell them. Okay, no problem. So then the fourth paragraph, Mark, starts in verse 34 and down through the end down here. And you know what? When you start to read this sermon, Peter opens his mouth and he begins to preach. When he begins to preach, and we're going to look at it here in a second, you know what he's preaching? He's preaching the exact same five messages he preached up there in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's just preaching what he knows to preach. He doesn't get it. Look what he said, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he has feared him and worketh righteousness that is accepted with him, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, do you see where he's going with this? If you would study his five sermons that he preaches in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 6, they're not all exactly right, but they all have the same content. Verse 35, but every nation, that's what we saw when back there in the millennial context. Look at verse 36, the children of Israel, see? Look at verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. You see, it's Jesus here, Jesus Christ. With the Holy Ghost, with power, who went before doing good and hearing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's all what he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we were witnesses of all the things what he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. He's coming down to that thing, and he's basically saying what he said in every sermon so far that he's preached to the nation of Israel. Hey, this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And he's coming down here, and he doesn't know. All he knows is he's going by the light that God gave him. God is sending the Gentiles. He hasn't figured it out. Why? God says, eat this unclean food. He says, I can't do that. God says, listen, Peter, just do what I'm telling you to do. Just what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. And the Bible says, as Peter thought on this vision, ding dong, ding dong, comes downstairs, opens the door, three Gentiles. God says, Peter, don't doubt in your heart. Just do what I'm telling you to do. I've sent you these three guys. Hey, Cornelius, help him out. Tell him the testimony. Coming in and says, oh yeah, you know what? It was just the other day. God came down to me and told me da 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 da. Peter's saying, he did, huh? Wow, he did. He told you to come to me. Oh, now here's what Peter comes to. Okay, Lord. Excuse me, boys. Okay, Lord. I don't know what you're doing here. You told me in Matthew chapter 10 to go to the whole house of Israel, not even go to the Samaritans, and here we got this Gentile Italian down here, all my life I've read I'm not supposed to have anything to do with the unclean Gentiles, and now there's three of them down here. What are the neighbors going to think? I mean, what do you want me to do here? I guess you gave me this vision. I don't fully understand it, but now I get this much of it. I guess now you want me to preach to these Gentiles and tell them what I've been telling everybody else. Lord says, Peter, yeah, you know what? I'm done with you. I'll tell you what. You start the message, I'll finish it. So Peter gets up and he says, okay, boys, open your Bible, Acts chapter 2. And he starts coming down talking about the nations. You're talking about the nation of Israel, what God did in Jerusalem. And when he comes on down through this message down here, you know what he says? He says, and God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. You know what that lines up to? That lines up with what he said in Acts 2. The same Jesus ye have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's saying, you guys killed him, and now God has raised him up and showed him openly. He's preaching the same contextual message as he's done and all down through there. And it says down here, look at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, Israel, and to testify that which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And he gave all the Old Testament prophets witness. What did the Old Testament prophets witness to? The church? No. Second coming of Christ. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him should have the remission of sins. You know what he's doing? He's getting up down here, and Peter's got the best intentions. But he doesn't have the complete mystery. He's following what God has told him to do. He said, okay, Lord, you want the Gentiles in? Fine. I'll preach to them. I don't know what you're doing, but boy, and this is going to make a lot of people mad, but okay, Lord, if this is what you want. And he begins to preach to these Gentiles the same messages that he preached right down through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 about the fact that Israel has crucified the Messiah. And what he's getting ready to say, he has matched his sermons almost point for point. And what he is getting ready to tell these Gentiles is, all right, boys, you got to repent. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's giving them the same message point by point that he's given the nation of Israel. And God says, you start it, I'll finish it. Look at verse 44, last paragraph, Mark. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, the Gentiles. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished. Why? As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then answered Peter. Now he gets it. What does he get? You see, Peter is getting ready to lay this thing out. He's coming down through here preaching the same message he's preached all through Acts chapter 1 through 5. And now, when he's just getting ready to say, okay, boys, you got to be baptized, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God stops him, and the Holy Spirit of God falls on him. Peter goes, whoa! And when he hears them speak with tongues, he gets it. Why? Because Thursday night, somebody asked a question about, and we got into this thing, and I showed you that tongues were for a sign, and it was the Jews that required the sign. So when Peter sees the evidence among these Gentiles that they have the Holy Ghost because they speak with tongues, that's when he gets it, because he may have not understood the vision, but he understands who the signs are to. And when he sees this guy speak with tongues, he says, that's it, I got it. Can any man forbid that these be baptized with water who have receive the Holy Ghost just like we do? Ah, he got it. But watch what happens. and this is your next baptism. He doesn't baptize in them in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See? He doesn't. Peter starts to come up through that thing. God finishes the message. And right in the middle of it, while Peter yet spake these words, bang, the Holy Spirit of God falls on him. And the Bible says in verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have to receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Different baptism. Acts 2:38, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was Israel's baptism. See, this is Gentile baptism. Peter's now got it. He's got it. That's a different baptism in Acts chapter 2. Let me tell you something, folks, and this is something you're going to learn about the Bible. Nobody can mess up a heretic and bad doctrine like God can. Brother, he will fix your wagon, man. If you ever notice the difference between Acts 2:38 and Acts 10, I mean, when you compare the two passages, here's what you got. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that was the baptism we just looked at last week. Now, notice the baptism in Acts 10. One, nobody repents. In fact, the guy that they've come to, Cornelius, isn't out of fellowship with God. Israel was. Cornelius was a devout man who worshiped God, who did everything God told him to do. He ain't even like the nation of Israel. There's no repentance for this guy. He's already following God, but he's following the light that God had given him, and now God is transitioning this thing through. In Acts chapter 2, they're told to repent. They're told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, 1, nobody repents. 2, nobody's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. 3, there's no remission of sins. And if that wasn't all, in Acts chapter 2, they had to be baptized first and then get the Holy Ghost. In Acts 10, they get the Holy Ghost first, then they get baptized. It's not even the same. In Acts 2, they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, they're baptized in the name of the Lord. You see, it doesn't match up any way, shape, or form. You know why? Because they're not the same baptism. This is Gentile baptism. When you and I got baptized in water, this is the authority that we got baptized under right here, Acts chapter 10. This is our authority for us as a New Testament local church to baptize. Now, I'm going to show you something great about the book of Acts. And this is a little add-on here. In the book of Acts, if you come through the book of Acts, you're going to find at least six ways, people get the Holy Ghost. Six different times in the book of Acts, starting with Acts chapter 1, where they come down the day of Pentecost, when it came down, and they all, that's the first one. You're going to find from there five other places where the Holy Spirit of God comes on people, and they get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And you know what? Not one are the same. None of them are the same. Now, that never bothered a charismatic for some strange reason. Somebody asked me one time, why in the book of Acts, when God gave the Holy Spirit of God at least six times, in detail, why in detail did he do it a different way every time? You know what the answer to that is? Same reason Jesus never called his mother, mother. You ever notice that? You ever notice all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus never called his earthly mother, Mary, mother? Never did. Never called her mother. You know why? He called her woman. You know why he never called her mother? Because he knew that down the line, there was going to be some church organization that was going to make Mary the mother of God. And it wasn't going to be because he set that doctrinal teaching. So he refused to call her mother. So if some church down the line said Mary was the mother of God, they could not go to the Bible to prove it. See where that thing works? Somebody says Mary's the mother of God. Show me where. Show me where. Show me where he called her that. He called her woman. But you see, when you get to the point where you make it up, God loves to put us in the position that you got to either choose what he says or what man says. You realize that when you're faced with a decision that a religious leader says Mary was a mother of God and Jesus himself says that she wasn't, you got a decision you got to make? Life is choices. And I'm telling you, he never called her mother because he did not want to give credibility to some religious organization that was going to damn the world to hell because they were going to make Mary some spiritual plane with Christ because Mary was the mother of God. Do you ever stop and think about that? If Mary was the mother of God, then that means Mary's mother was the grandfather of God, the grandmother of God. How come you never hear any teaching on the grandmother of God? I mean, if she was the mother of God and she had a mother, then that was the grandmother of God. See? How come you never hear that? How come she's not a saint? Why is it to Mary the mother of God? And you see, Jesus fixed it that if you wanted to believe that, you were going to have to make it up on your own because Jesus refused to substantiate that heresy. I'll tell you another reason. That's why Jesus never baptized anybody. I told you this before. We got a lot of people running out there saying, you know how you get saved? You get baptized. Really? Yeah. If you really want to get saved and go to heaven, you got to get baptized in water. Baptism, regeneration. The water going down under regenerates you, and that's what salvation is. There are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people in hell today because somebody told them you got to be baptized to get your sins washed away. You got to baptize your baby to get away original sin. You got to get baptized to get your sin away, and then you're a child of God, and they do that, and they believe that, and when they die, they go to hell like a bullet. You know why? Jesus never baptized one person in his life. Never did. You know why? Bible says that he had his disciples. Now, did Jesus save anybody? Sure he did. Saved all kinds of people. Well, if baptism is salvation and Jesus saved people, how did he save them without baptizing them? So complicated because God loved to put you and I in a position that you got to take what the Bible says versus over here what man says. You couldn't find anybody, you couldn't find a baby baptized in that Bible anywhere. You couldn't find an adult being baptized for salvation anywhere. But you see, when you don't know how to rightly divide your Bible and get the seven baptisms in order, then you get into the book of Acts or you see John and you can't rightly divide it out. Now we know. We know that Acts 2 was the baptism of Israel before the crucifixion. Now we know that Acts 2 was the baptism of Israel after the crucifixion. And now we know the transition has started. They made their last blowout and rejected Christ. And now it's moving to the church. And that's why here somebody is baptized in the name of the Lord. And he's a Gentile. Why? Because God's done with the nation of Israel on this side of the tribulation period. That's why. That's why. That's why. Remember last week I told you about in Acts chapter, Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? Remember that story I told you? How that they were in jail and he asked the three questions in Acts. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's a great example. Here's a great case. Here's a guy to get saved. Now here we are now. We just saw Acts 2. You had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, then we come to Acts chapter 10. These people, while nobody does nothing, it falls on them. And then they get baptized. Now watch this. In Acts chapter 16, coming down through here, here's a case where a guy gets saved. Nobody lays hands on him. He never speaks in tongues. He gets no baptism of the Holy Ghost anywhere. Holy Spirit God doesn't fall on him. He just got saved. Then he got baptized. See, he's one of the six. Six different ways that a man gets the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts, and none of them match. You know why he did that? He did that to mess up every charismatic on this planet who told you Acts 2 was the way to go, because all you got to do is go to Acts 10 and say, what about this? You got to go to Acts 16. Well, what about this? How come they don't line up all the way through? You know what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is? He says that it's okay for heresies to be among you. He says there needs to be heresy among you. Because you know what? Heretics and people who teach bad teaching prove what the truth is, because they're always going outside the Bible to get what they believe. A heresy, a heretic, is one of the easiest things to spot when you know your Bible, because every one of them is going to ignore what the Bible says to teach them. For instance, somebody believes that baptism is the way to get to heaven, ignore the fact that Jesus never baptized. Somebody wants to call Mary the mother of God, ignores the fact Jesus never called her his mother. Somebody wants to teach you got to get baptized with the Holy Ghost and all that stuff, ignores the fact that six times in Acts, when he gives the Holy Spirit to God, he never does it the same way, so you could say this is the way it has to be. Because the book of Acts doesn't lay down. You want to know how it is? We haven't got to it yet. Going to get to it next week. You want to know how it is? It isn't found in the book of Acts. How it is found in the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians is a book written to the church, see? That's how it is. Now, I want you to see this. It says that he's baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, when we baptize people, you'll notice that when we put them down, we take that person and we ask them if they know for sure they've been saved, and they say they do, and we say, okay, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you, my brother, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You know where we get that from? We get that from Matthew chapter 28. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is where we get it from. This is how you learn your Bible. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. All right, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Here we go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You see that thing? You notice it doesn't say in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. It says in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and Holy Ghost. In other words, there's one name in your Bible that fits all three identities of the Trinity. You know what that name is? Lord. 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 In Jude verse 5, you find that God is called Lord, and also throughout the Old Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, you'll find that Jesus is called Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, you'll find the Holy Spirit of God is called Lord. There's only one. That's why it doesn't say in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. It says in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. There's one name for all three identities of the Trinity. And is the word Lord. The Holy Spirit of God is Lord, Jesus is Lord, and God is Lord. That thing is Gentile baptism given to a full-blown Gentile once God has moved from the nation of Israel and now is entering into dealing with the church age and bringing it through. Okay? Finalization. Let me bring it through and pull it all together, and then we're done. Let's start back from the beginning. Here we go. Israel gets three chances. I'm sure glad there's only 66 books in the Bible. We need a bigger room. Israel gets three chances. First chance, John the Baptist. John the Baptist showed up before Christ shows up, 6 months. He says, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make straight his paths, get baptized down in Jordan. What do? They kill him. First chance, gone. Christ manifests himself. He comes down there for the next 3 years. He calls out the 12. He does everything he's supposed to do. And then 1 week before his crucifixion, Palm Sunday, he goes down in Jerusalem, down to palm leaves. We studied it. And Israel, the common people, accept him. But right down at the end of that chapter in Mark 11, the scribes and the Pharisees show up, and they reject him, and they crucify him. 1 week later, he's killed. Second chance, gone. On the cross, Christ says, Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God honors that prayer, gives them one more chance. That's why in Acts chapter 1, they're running around and they say to Jesus, who's now resurrected, will you restore the kingdom of Israel this time? He says, not for you to know. Won't give them a definitive answer. They got one more chance. So he calls Peter, who's got the keys to the kingdom. He calls Peter and he says, Peter, you got 6 chapters to get this thing done. Now, it's not what he said, but that's what happened. You got 6 chapters to get this thing done. Peter goes to work. He preaches 5 sermons. All 5 sermons are different, but they all say the same thing. He was God's son. You killed him. Israel killed him. You got to repent. You're in sin. Remission of sin. Holy Ghost won't come till you get baptized in the name of the person that you killed, Jesus Christ, the man you crucified. He preaches that all the way down. Finally, Stephen gets up in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. Boy, he puts it to them. He lays them out. Half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is just Hail Columbia, boy. I mean, he flat puts it to them. He calls them everything in the book. I mean, he lays out their sin, how they killed the prophets. And I'll tell you what, when he's done with that thing, I mean, it's a great lesson. I call that wipeouts in the ministry. Here's a guy that never got to finish a sermon. I mean, never got to say, okay, every head bowed, every eye closed, this thing just as I am. Never got to give out the hot dogs that he had for him. I mean, he never got down to the end. And they raised up and they took him out and they killed him. But when he looks up, he sees Jesus standing, waiting to come back. We've covered all this material. That is the pivotal point right there, Acts chapter 7. Next thing, 8. Samaritans. Gospel goes now to half Jews, half Gentile. End of the chapter, Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Chapter 9, Paul gets saved. He heads off for the next 8 or 9 years to get his teaching, what he needs. We continue to move on. The next thing, 10, where we're at right now. God reveals to Peter. And you know what? They had a tough time getting it. Peter still didn't get it after here. It is until Paul comes back and comes down and talked about in the book of Galatians where Paul confronts him and says, look, Peter, you better get this doctrine straightened out till they get it straightened out. It's in Acts chapter 15 where it happens. And you look at this thing down here, and so Peter's doing the best he can, and God comes down and changes the whole thing. And now here's a Gentile that doesn't get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody lays hands on him. He comes to the place where it all reverses of what has happened so far. The Holy Spirit of God falls on him without anybody doing anything. They speak with tongues, then Peter gets it, and then we move right on through. From Acts chapter 10, where this happens, they're first called Christians in Antioch. Paul shows up now at the end of that chapter, chapter 12, and then the missionary journeys go out totally to Gentiles. From Acts chapter 12 to Acts chapter 28, it's all Gentiles. There's not one more miracle done in Jerusalem. Everything is focused on the Gentiles, and Paul writes every book that he writes to the Gentile church between Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 28. It all fits right in that category. This baptism here in chapter 10 is a Gentile baptism that is different from the Jewish baptism because God is done with the nation of Israel. So they're baptized in the name of the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the one they crucified. Simple as that. When you break it down that way, the Bible becomes so simple. That's the way God intended it to be. And the book of Acts immediately will be one of the hardest books in the Bible that a man will ever crack. Not because it's hard, because man refuses to study the Bible the way God intended it to be studied. And when man gets his fingers in it, it's always going to get messed up. From Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. And that's why when you understand this, you realize that Acts chapter 10, which is now your fifth baptism, we got 2 left. Next week, we're going to look at I told you when we started that there's one true baptism in your Bible. But the Bible says there's 7 baptisms. And I told you that the other 6 were all pictures of the true one. Next week, we're going to study the true one. Up to this point now, the book of Acts should be laid out for you fairly well. You know where it started, the first 7 chapters, how it breaks down almost chapter by chapter. And here we are in Acts chapter 10, all finished with the Jews now, and we're moving on to the Gentile church. And it's just from this point on, Paul shows up again, and then we start to move into the mission. And that's where the gospel goes into Europe. It goes into Asia Minor. It goes all to those Gentile nations that are talked about throughout the Bible. So that's where you're at. All right, let's have a word of prayer.